Father God, thank you so much, Lord, for your incredible mercy and blessings you shower upon us every day. Father, thank you for the fall weather that's starting to happen here in the south. Thank you that it's not so hot anymore. Father, I hope we'll appreciate the change of the seasons that you provide and that we'll enjoy that. Father, thank you for the rain that you send us. Thank you for the sunshine. Father, thank you for every blessing that happens because we live in such a beautiful world. Father, thank you for our families. Thank you so much for our children and our spouses. Father, thank you, God, if we're single, and just for the blessing of that. I pray, Lord, that we would just enjoy the state that you provided for us. And Lord, that we would be grateful for it. Father, thank you for the church. Thank you for your kingdom that we can be part of. Thank you that we can study the scriptures together. Thank you for the Bible. Father, thank you for our salvation. God, this morning especially, as we think about Jesus and we think about his life, I pray that we would be grateful for that. We'd be grateful for the wonderful example that he was, that there was not one flaw in him whatsoever, that there was no impure thought, there was no irrational moment, there was no sin in him whatsoever. Lord, I pray that we would just seek to be like him and we would seek to honor him by our lives. Father, help us not to be ever ashamed of Jesus and who he was and what he did and what he means to us and what he meant to the entire world. Father, I pray that you would bless us now. Help us again just to be thankful we can study your word together. And help us just to learn a lot this morning. Father, not just for knowledge's sake, but Lord, help us to learn a lot this morning so we can be more like Jesus when we go out today, when we start work tomorrow, when we're in school, whatever it is, that we, our light will shine before men and they will worship you and honor your holy son, Jesus. And it's his name that we pray. Amen. It's going to start in Luke chapter 9 this morning in verse 51. It says here, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And I believe Steve talked about this maybe a couple of weeks ago. But this is kind of the defining verse that happens from this point on until the events that occurred in Jerusalem the last week or two of his life. Now, this is not the time when he goes up to Jerusalem right before the Palm Sunday, you know, when they did the things on the ground and the cloaks on the ground, the entrance into Jerusalem. But this was kind of headed up that way, and he's going, but he's doing his ministry at the same time. He's going through parts of Galilee, and we'll talk about some of that today, but this is when he's on the way up. Mark also says that he was on his way up, and with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples in astonishment, and the crowds were afraid. And so there were three levels there of emotion that was happening as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. Because everyone's starting to figure out, at least, they knew what he was saying, and now they're wondering if it's really come true, that he's going to go to Jerusalem and die and be crucified and hopefully raise again. And at that time, that was just a hope for them. I want to say this. Don't be too hard on the apostles for what they didn't get. Because, you know, the truth is we wouldn't have got it either. You know? And they were just pretty much, they were probably, it's not the pictures that you see as to their age. They were probably 20-something-year-old boys. Now, they were men in Judaism, but you know, 20-year-old boys, no offense, you're not the smartest group in the auditorium. You know, you got a lot to learn. You know what I'm saying? You know that. And that's kind of what they were like. And so they weren't a bunch of old men that the pictures show. They were a bunch of young men. And we just need to remember that and cut them some slack anytime they do goofy things and say goofy things. This was in the fall of the year. It's when this happened. So he died soon after this, just a few months after this. But this was in the fall of the year. We're going to look at something that shows this in just a minute. There are various ways that we can look at this piece that I'm going to talk about today about him going up to Jerusalem and the things that happened along the way. But the way I want to approach it this morning is talking about the different groups that Jesus came in contact with on the way up to Jerusalem. Pretty much We looked a lot about individuals. In the beginning of his ministry, Jesus really did deal a lot of one-on-one with people. You know, we taught the individual healings, and that was the real focus in the beginning. But as he got closer to the time of the events that's going to transpire in Jerusalem, he started dealing more with groups, because more and more groups of people were coming to him, smaller groups, crowds were coming to him. And so he went more into a more expanded type ministry in terms of who he dealt with and the things that he said. They were said more to groups than they were just individuals from this point on. And so this morning I'm going to talk about five or six different groups that Jesus met with or talked to or interrelated with on his way up to Jerusalem. And the first one was the 72 disciples and the limited commission. In Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 1, Luke 10 starting in verse 1, it says, "At this time, after this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go." And then he gave them some specific instructions. Now this is, if you look in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 1, if you want to write that down, Matthew 10, it's all of chapter 10 through part of chapter 11. There is also a limited commission to the 12. To the 12 apostles. It is not the same as this. This is 72 disciples. Some versions read 70 disciples that he sent out on another limited commission. We don't know anything about these guys. Nothing at all. Things have been written about who they were, what they, you know, we have no earthly idea. So any tradition you read about them, it's a guess at best. We do know that he sent 70 or 72 people out with almost the same commission words as he sent out in Matthew chapter 10 with the 12. Basically gave them the same instructions, and at the same time, he put woes on the same three cities. Remember what they were? What were they? No, not Tyre. Bethsaida. Chorazin. Capernaum, right. He compared them to Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom. But he said, "Woe to you, Bethsaida. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Capernaum. If the events have been done in Tyre and Sidon and Sodom, they would have repented a long time ago." And think about that. That's a pretty big deal. Well, he sends the 72 out on limited commission, and he brings those three cities back up again. I know those guys are thinking, "Man, I'm kind of tired of hearing about this, you know, about how sorry we are." But he did. But he gave them the same type of commission. Again, we don't know anything about these guys. Our only hope is that when the 120 met in the upper room after the ascension, that they were part of that group. But we really don't know anything about these disciples. Okay? It was a limited commission. It was only to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Basically, we surmise that it was in Galilee. That was not in Judea, did not go to Samaria, but only in parts of Galilee. And starting in verse 17, the 72 returned with joy and said, "Lord, even demons submit to us in your name." And he replied, and think about this, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. And you think about Jesus saying that, what a big deal that must have been to those guys. I mean, it was big. Later on, he goes on and he blesses them because of what they've done. And so this event didn't pass by. Jesus didn't give the kind of debrief telling them all the things they'd done wrong and they could have done this better. You know, he just praised them for the incredible show of faith that they had. And that makes me think part of these guys were probably part of the 120 that were in the upper room after the ascension. But I want you to look in verse 20 because he tells us what matters most. "However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." And you know, we can kind of get caught up in the events of our church and what has happened and what we might be doing or some great accomplishments. I know when we were out at the summit in San Antonio, there was a lot of talk about all the things that the churches had done. And It's okay. You just can't get sucked up into that. We got sucked up into that one time before, and it really messed us up. So we don't ever need to get sucked up into that again. I don't think there's anything wrong with talking about it. But that's not what we need to rejoice about.
Amen.
You need to rejoice that your names are written in heaven.
Amen.
You say, well, can my name be written in heaven? But what if I'm not doing all these great things? Your name can still be written in heaven. God doesn't call you to be great. He calls you to be faithful.
Amen.
And whatever it is He gives you. So Jesus said, that's what you need to rejoice about. And that's what we need to learn to rejoice about. And if we ever doubt our names are written in heaven, you know, then come to me and we'll talk about it. Get with some, we'll talk to you about it. Because your name is written in heaven. When you were baptized, you repented of your sins, you became a Christian, your name was written in heaven. And it can't be removed unless you want it removed.
Wow.
It cannot be removed unless you decide, I don't want it to be written up there anymore. It's still there. And so Jesus says, rejoice in that. And so this is a wonderful thing, I think, about the limited commission of the 72. You have these blessings from Jesus, and He talks about those starting in verse 21. He says, Father, I praise You because You've hidden these things from the wise and learned, revealed them to little children. See, they weren't considered to be wise and learned by Jesus. They were just like a bunch of little kids been sent out to do a job. You know, that's how He looks at us. And I'm glad He looks at me like I'm a little child. Because He looked at me like I was an adult, I'd be in a ton of trouble. So this is the first group, Jesus and the 72. And there's a picture of that, kind of, sort of. Jesus and the family of Lazarus. And let's turn to we're in chapter 10. Let's go to verse 38. We're going to skip over the parable of the Good Samaritan. I think we had a lesson about that a few weeks ago. We're just going to observe the Passover on that one. And thank you for getting that. I'm going to pass on over it. Pass over. Okay. Good. You can use that if you want to. Next week. Now, I'm not going to talk too much about this because just give you some verses of reference, but because Steve will talk about this, I believe, in one of his classes. This will come up in the future. But I do want to talk about this first one here. And sisters, take a deep breath. I'm not going to give a sermon on Martha, Martha. Because I know you haven't heard that more than 1,000 times. So just relax. We're not going to go there. Jesus and His disciples were on their way. He came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to Him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what He said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to Him and asked, Lord, don't You care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me. Martha, Martha, the Lord answered, you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will be taken from her. Yet last week we had our family group meeting over at Ann Williams' house. They brought all this food out, and there was enough food there to feed the fleet. I thought the fleet had landed, you know, the way all that food. But Ann Williams is up making sure everybody's happy, because that's what she does. She was getting TV tables out for the brothers so we'd have something to put our plates on. And she walked by Grub, and Grub goes, Martha, Martha, you're worried about many things. Didn't he, Ann? That was pretty funny. I thought, well, that was pretty cool. He's pretty sharp. He's pretty quick. We're not going to talk about that. We're not going to talk about Martha, Martha. We're going to talk about Ann. Ann's a wonderful hostess. But the place where this was at was Bethany. And Bethany, let's see, right here is Jerusalem. And Bethany is 2 miles east of Jerusalem. It's a suburb of Jerusalem. In fact, Bethany is kind of like Decatur is to Atlanta. It's kind of like that, if you want to think about it like that, that type of relationship. It's just a little suburb, and it is definitely a suburb of Jerusalem today. You can't tell where the city limits end and the city limits begin. But this is where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus lived. I think it's interesting it says that Martha opened her home to Him. But the Jews probably would have thought, well, it's Lazarus' home, really. It's not her home. But this is a place where Jesus always went to to relax. In fact, if you look in Let's see, John 11:1. I think I've written them down up here. Yeah, John 11:1. He goes there when Lazarus has died, and he goes there. He delays the going there so he can raise him from the dead. John 12. He goes back there because they have a banquet in his honor. But this is a place where Jesus went to relax. I think this was a family that he could go in. He could take his shoes off, put his feet up on the coffee table if they had them back then, and just kind of take it easy. You know, and it talks a lot about them and about their, you know, and about how close they were. The only time you find Jesus really weeping was over the death of Lazarus. You know, he weeps over Jerusalem, but the only time he really weeps over a person is over Lazarus. And Mary and Martha, when they go there in John 11, they just talk about, you know, how much they loved him and how much he loved them. And this was kind of his extended family. And obviously, you know, I think we need to think about them like that. That even Jesus needed a place to go to, you know, to where he could just be okay. Nobody demanded anything of him. The only demand ever was there was Martha said, my sister help me. That's all he ever got from the whole thing, from them. So it's pretty cool when you think about them. Let's see, I thought I had another slide in there. If you do look, I would suggest you do this. If you Google Bethany, whoa. If you Google Bethany, there's some pictures in there, and there's a picture of a place that they think is the tomb of Lazarus. And it's kind of a big tourist event to go there, go to the tomb of Lazarus. And it's probably what you think it would be. It's down in the ground, and there's this, you know, they have to come out. But it's the traditional tomb of Lazarus. So that's pretty interesting to look at, I think. So Jesus and the family of Lazarus. And I think Steve will probably talk about these stories as well. The third group is Jesus and the rulers. Look in Luke 13, my bad. Jesus and the rulers. In John chapter 13, Luke chapter 13. If I say John, you know I mean Luke, right? Sweet, okay. Luke chapter 13, Jesus comes in contact with people that will have an incredible role in the events of the last week of his life. And this is the first mention of them. Luke chapter 13, starting in verse 1. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And then he goes on and talks about, you know, these Galileans or the ones who on the Tower of Siloam fell were no more sinners than anybody else. We remember this verse because it's the verse that says, unless you repent, you all too will perish. That's how we know this verse. But don't skip about the first of that, about this is this conversation, the whole started because someone said Pilate had mixed the blood of the Galileans with sacrifices. What Pilate had done, and this is an actual historical event, we have a confirmation of this outside the Bible, that Pilate had actually killed some Galileans. He had punished them, he had crucified them for some obscure reason, not really sure why. And then he had mixed their blood, as it were, almost in the temple. And so it was on the minds of all the people at this time. And Pilate was not a very well-liked person. It's very interesting, though, up until now, Pilate was basically, he was just an obscure ruler, an obscure part of the world, in an obscure country, in an obscure city. He wasn't known. He wasn't known for anything. He was just a guy over there in charge of Jerusalem, basically. The garrison. It was his job. Okay? But he comes to the forefront with this, and then later on, when he's involved in the crucifixion of Jesus and all that. But this is the first time he's mentioned. Also, chapter 13 and verse 14, we have something that comes up here. Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues, in verse 10, and a woman was there, had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." Then he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. Indignant, because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue ruler said to his people, "There are 6 days for work. so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath. And of course, he did not get the Sensitivity of the Year award because of that. You know, he lost that award that year. You know, the synagogue ruler, he was a main person in Jewish society. Sometimes he was called the president of the synagogue. Jairus was a synagogue ruler. They were very influential people in society, not just in the synagogue, but out through the whole society. And so Jesus has a run-in, and this is the first run-in, really, with the synagogue ruler that we know of. And so he not only has a run-in with, here it talks about Pilate, the synagogue ruler, these guys are going to start having a big influence on what happens to Jesus, because he's running in with them now on a continual basis. The third ruler he meets up with, or references, is in chapter 13, verse 31. At that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, "Leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you." And this is Herod, who was the ruler of the Roman-appointed Jewish ruler of Galilee and Judea. This was the son, the grandson, rather, of Herod the Great, who had tried to kill Jesus when he was a baby. This is his grandson, who's over here now running the show. Okay? And this guy, and this is the first time, if you'll notice, there's a mention of Pilate and Herod in the same chapter. Later on, as we all know, they become friends. At this time, they were enemies. They didn't like each other, because Herod was a Jew and because Pilate was a Roman. But later on, the crucifixion or the trial of Jesus brings them together, and they become friends from that point on. Which, you know, tells you a lot of things about their character. But here's three significant rulers that have a lot to do with the crucifixion of Jesus who are mentioned in chapter 13 of Luke. And I like what Jesus says about him in verse 32. "Go tell that fox." I love it. "I will drive out demons and heal people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will reach my goal. In any case, I must keep going on today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem." That was said sarcastically, by the way, in case you didn't figure that one out. That was very sarcastic. "Oh, surely we don't want anybody to die outside Jerusalem." You know, that's what he was saying here. So, husbands, if your wives tell you you're not supposed to be sarcastic, you can say, "Well, Jesus was." Be careful how you use that, by the way. Yeah, that was good advice, wasn't it? That's going to work out well for you. Let's move along, shall we? And this is a picture of Pilate. This was a bust, a restored bust that was found of him. This is what he looked like. Jesus and the Pharisees. And if you want to turn to Luke chapter 7, we're going to go back in time just a little bit. So what's the song "Back in Time" from? Who said it? "Back to the Future." Thank you. Very good. Nice. Jesus and the Pharisees. Let's talk about the Pharisees just for a second, because they played a significant role already, but their role in the life of Jesus is beginning. It really starts to increase exponentially at this point. First of all, they were known simply as the separated ones. That's what Pharisee means, the separated ones, which is good. That's what holy means. Holy people are the separated ones, the called out from among them. It's what holy means. So being called the separated ones is a good thing. I want to be known as the separated one. I have no problem with that. They are first mentioned in Jewish history about 134 B.C. Up until that point, the Pharisees are not. There might be someone who acts like a Pharisee or thinks that way, but they were not really a formulated group until about 134 B.C. And this was during the reign. I think the guy's name is John Hyrcanus or Hyrcanus. I can't remember how you pronounce it. I think it's Hyrcanus, who was the ruler of Jerusalem that time. He had been involved in one of the revolts. And they kind of come on the scene because he was tied to them. And so they became a very influential party in Jewish society. They were dedicated to three things: the Scriptures, Obedience to God and evangelism. Sound vaguely familiar? He said, oh, but they were. No, hold on. Don't go, oh, but they were. Take a deep breath and think about this. This is what they started out with. The Scriptures, obedience, and evangelism. That's why Jesus accused them. He says, you go all over the world to convert. What? Think about that. You go all over the world to convert one convert. Now, you're talking about dedication. That's what we do. But you make him worse a son of hell than you are. See? So, that's why, because guys, the truth is, we're a million times more like the Pharisees. If you want to think of a religious group that we're aligned with, the Sadducees didn't believe in the inspiration of the Bible at all. The Essenes felt you ought to go live in the tombs or go hide out. Somebody see you. The Zealots thought, well, the way you take care of your enemies, you simply kill them in the name of God. We're not like any of those guys. We're like these guys. And so we need to watch how we deal with our spirituality, that we don't fall in the same trap they fell in. We got close. We fell in. In fact, hopefully we won't fall in again. But that's who we're most like. But notice Jesus' relationship with the Pharisees. I hadn't noticed this until I started studying it for the class, and I never thought about this before. They were always having Jesus over for dinner. Now, isn't that weird? Here was a guy who was always saying, woe to you, and they said, well, let's have him over for dinner. Verse 36 of Luke 7. Now, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, so he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And then the woman with the bad reputation comes into town, and he teaches from that. Luke chapter 11 and verse 37. He's just referred to a bunch of them as part of the wicked generation. When Jesus had finished speaking, a Pharisee invited him to eat with him, so he went in and reclined at the table. Well, he warns them, and then look at chapter 12, verse 2. Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Everybody see that one? Turn to chapter 14, verse 1. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. Isn't that strange? I don't know the explanation for that. But I just think it's interesting that no matter what Jesus said to them, they still wanted to be around him. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. In all probability, the guy who they buried Jesus in his tomb, it says he's a member of the ruling council, he was probably a Pharisee as well. And I think it was because of the character of Jesus that they wanted to be around him.
That's right.
They just weren't having him over dinner to entrap him. How many times have you had somebody over dinner just to entrap them in their speech? Raise your hand. Nobody does that. And we are in the South. We would never think of doing that. No, they wanted to be around him. Now, what does that tell you? I was thinking, well, what can we get from this? Here's what I think is important. That you can be in disagreement with people. You can be in disagreement with people morally. You can be in disagreement with people religiously. You can be in disagreement with people politically. And you can still be their friend. Don't let that stuff separate you from people. Oh, well, he voted for President Bush. I'll never have dinner with him. Oh, really? Come on. Well, I think he's supporting Obama. I don't know about that one. Yes, you can. It's okay. Well, he preaches for blah, 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 church. Jesus doesn't care about that. Oh, what if Jesus comes back and catches me eating with him? It's okay. Jesus did the same thing. So we need to realize that, like Jesus, we can eat with people that we stringently disagree with. We can still be their friends. And I think they had him in because they still wanted him on some level to be friends with him because of who he was, the way he treated them. And I found this picture. It's from a movie scene. I thought, that's probably a really good picture. You guys see that over here? This is probably a really good picture of what the Pharisees actually looked like. Somebody got that correct. You know, the epaulets here, the long flowing, the straight designation of who they were. That's probably a pretty good picture of what they looked like. John chapter 10. Let's give a little time picture here. We're going to move over to something real quick. So all this has happened, and this gives you a time frame now, just a time stamp of where we are. John chapter 10, starting in verse 22. Then came the feast of dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple court walking in Solomon's colonnade, which is where eventually all the disciples in the book of Acts that were always mentioned as meeting in Solomon's colonnade. This happened, it says the feast of dedication. The feast of dedication was Hanukkah. In case you didn't know that, a little history lesson here real quick. The Hanukkah was not part of the law of Moses. It's never mentioned. It wasn't a religious holiday. It was a national holiday. They celebrated Hanukkah. It's called the Celebration of Lights. It was celebrated because in about December of 165 B.C., Judas Maccabeus liberated the temple from the Romans. The Romans had taken over Jerusalem. They had brought in Zeus, the gods of the Romans, and set them up in the temple. They would go in there and slaughter sacrifices to the Roman gods. And so in 165 B.C., there was a revolt led by Judas Maccabeus. We'll get to that in just a second. Judas Maccabeus, he led this revolt. He liberated the temple, and that's what Hanukkah is all about, the Festival of Lights. Now, for some of you who've seen the next picture, you can't mention Hanukkah without mentioning Adam Sandler singing the Hanukkah song, right? So, those of you who don't know what I'm talking about, go get it. Go. Everybody knows. Okay, good. All right. Yeah. So that's what Hanukkah's all about. It's not, when Jesus did this, that wasn't a Jewish festival. Okay, it was a day of celebration because of the liberation of the temple. Going away back from that, back to Luke. Now, this happened there. Now we go back to Luke chapter 14, okay? So this is just to give you a time frame of what's going on. Luke chapter 14, we have another group that Jesus comes and interacts with. We have two more groups and then we'll be through. And this is Jesus in the multitudes. Now, Jesus has gone into the temple, celebrate. He's there at the Feast of Dedication, comes out, and now crowds are following him again. So you can see he's going in and out of Jerusalem. He's not just going to Jerusalem and staying there. He's going in and out. So he's come back out now. In chapter 14, verse 25, we look at a verse we're pretty familiar with, I would think. I'm sorry, I was in John 14. Hold on. Yeah, large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. So starting in John chapter 14 and going through chapter 16 and verse 31, we have Jesus dealing with the multitudes, and there are three things that happen here. Chapter 14 verses 25 through 35, there's a call to discipleship. He calls the crowds to discipleship because the crowds are building, they're swelling up, and Jesus basically wants to winnow out the people who will follow him and the people who will not. He did not believe that just because you were behind him that it meant you were with him. Okay? So he winnows out the crowds and he brings in the call to discipleship, which we're all familiar with. In chapter 15, verses 1 through 32, there's a call for mercy. Because it says, he said all this. It says, now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him. This call to discipleship, the tax collectors and sinners like it. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. And so it's like, okay, so you called people to be disciples. Look who's following you, tax collectors and sinners. And Jesus brings up the whole concept of being merciful. You know, a shepherd shows mercy to sheep. A woman shows mercy to her coins, you know, basically. And then a father shows mercy to his children. And that's what that's all about, because he's wanting to see that part of the call is to be merciful. It's not just a call to straighten up and fly right. Everybody with me? It's not just called to get people to do certain things. We call people, we need to show mercy as He showed mercy to the people who followed Him. Okay? And then the third thing in chapter 16, starting in verse 1, He brings up the call to choose. And He talks about deciding between God or money. And this was partially for the crowds, but it was also for the Pharisees, because the Pharisees loved money. Jesus says that. The Pharisees says, you love money. You love it. And so part of the call to discipleship is also to make people see you also have to choose between me and money. And I think it's interesting. Not me and popularity. Not me and this. Not me and that. He says me and money. Because money's the big draw for all of us. So it's not for me. Yes, it is. It's for you. It's for all of us. It's for people back then who lived almost in abject poverty compared to us. It's for people like us who are rich. It's the same problem over in Lagos. It's God or money. And we have to make that decision. And that's Jesus knew for the multitudes. That's what they needed to hear. Which will it be, me or money? You have to decide. The last group, Luke chapter 17, starting in verse 1, is Jesus and the 12 apostles. And really starting in chapter 17, verse 1, is when Jesus starts teaching His apostles. He starts being alone with them more. He starts being alone with them more. And He really starts drilling down, as we say, into what they have to start thinking about in terms of their own hearts. And the first thing He talks about is something that is big. I don't even understand these verses. If you do, come explain them to me later. Jesus said to His disciples, things that cause people to sin are bound to come, but woe to that person through whom they come. It would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around his neck than for him to cause one of these little ones to sin. So watch yourselves. I get that part. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times a day and seven times comes back and says, I repent, forgive him. We kind of get that part, right? He's talking about things of the heart now. Causing people to sin. Forgiving people who sin against you over and over and over. What does it sound like? It sounds like a Sermon on the Mount, doesn't it? Said at the beginning, he's going to talk about it at the end. The apostle said to him, Lord, increase our faith. I love it. If you got to forgive a person 490 times, oh Lord, increase our faith. He replied, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. That's hard to understand. This is the hardest, though, I think, of all. Suppose one of you had a servant plying or looking after the sheep. Would he say to that servant when he comes in from the field, come along now and sit down to eat? Would he not rather say, prepare my supper. Get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink. After that, you may eat and drink. Would he thank that servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, we have unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. And he's kind of given them a vision for what their life is about to become. They're about to get in a fight about who's the greatest. And he's kind of given them a vision. This is what your life is going to be like. You're going to be known, you're going to be unworthy servants. And in the end, when people look at all you've done, you're only going to be able to say, we only did what we were told to do. And that's it. And you know, that's really the heart that we all want. I think if we get that, we really will have the heart of Jesus. So, thank you guys for being here this morning. Go get your children. Let's have a great worship.